Today's reading comes from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 11, all through to chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And we pray, Lord God Almighty, in that sense, that we may experience your power now, not human power, but your Holy Spirit addressing us and speaking to us, illuminating us and helping us to understand, and moving us and motivating us to obedience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As usual, probably help you to keep that passage open. And I'm going to start by picking up a few threads from previous sermons, possibly loose threads, possibly they were well-woven ones, I can't remember. Most of you know we've been working through this letter actually for some time with various breaks along the way, since Easter, I think. And it was 3 weeks ago we were looking at the second half of chapter 4. And in my introduction, I raised the question, who is the we that Paul is talking about in that chapter? We have this treasure in jars of clay, what Klaus quoted earlier. We are afflicted in every way and so on. 13, since we have the same spirit of faith. And sometimes it seems he's quite personal. He's talking about his own suffering and his own experience. So you think, well, that's we, his small team that worked with him. But sometimes it seems more general. He seems to be speaking of wider followers. Now, my answer was of a both and variety to that question, that I thought in that section, Paul is speaking of himself as one who has been set apart as a sower of the word, a zeman, to use the parable of Jesus. So on the one hand, Paul is in a particular situation, talking about himself, a special we, if you like. But on the other hand, all Christians are called to be sowers of the seed, workers of the fields, reapers of the harvest, and so on. So while it may be particularly true of Paul, what he was writing there and what he's writing in this chapter, it actually is also true of others. It doesn't exclusively apply to him. Each of us could include ourselves, if you like, in the we that we read of here. So we need to read verse 7 of chapter 4 in the light of that. It's true of all who follow Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay. So that leads to the first point in this introductory picking up threads. Being we with Paul will mean being a jar of clay wherever we are. So that's just reminding you, really, but you'll see the significance of saying that at this point in a moment. 2 weeks ago, we did the first half of chapter 5, finishing with verse 9. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, to please the Lord. Now, so those of you who are there would remember I told a story at that time, which I won't repeat, about making sure it can never be said of us that we are, or were, a saved soul belonging to Jesus Christ, but a wasted life. That it's actually possible to be a saved soul, but live a wasted life in the service of Christ. Now, I'm told that at that point, some people heard me saying something I wasn't saying, and that is that the only way to live a life pleasing to God and not waste your life is to give up work and be in a set-apart ministry like Paul was, or like I am, or other pastors and so on. I was not saying that is the only way to live a useful life for the Lord, in case anyone thought that. You needed to hear what I said then in the light of the previous week's sermon. So being we with Paul will mean being a jar of clay wherever we are. We all have, if you like, a ministry of being treasures, a treasure, which we'll come to in a minute, in a jar of clay. For some, so whatever situation he's put us in, wherever we may be, however banal or dull or difficult our life may be, our aim is to be pleasing him in the place where God has put us. Now, for some, that may mean leaving the day job for a set-apart ministry of some kind, as it meant for me, and for Klaus, we heard from earlier. For most of us, it won't mean that. And that won't mean your life is wasted. Quite the opposite. It will be pleasing to the Lord when your life is the fragrance of Christ amongst the people God has put you amongst, in your family, in your friendship group, your leisure place, your workplace, wherever God has put you. He wants you to be the fragrance of Christ. That will be pleasing to him, and that won't be wasted in his economy. That idea of the fragrance of Christ is, you can find in chapter 2 of this letter. We could perhaps express it like this. Being we with Paul will mean not being a clone of the Apostle Paul and being in a particular ministry like he was. So that's a slightly longish introduction, partly to correct any false impressions, but also because that's quite a good run into picking up the threads for today's passage. Here's another thing I said last time. I said that the first half of chapter 5 is a bit like telling us a bit more about what it's like being jars of clay. The second half of chapter 5, which we get to today, is a bit more about the treasure that God puts in us as jars of clay. And that's what we come on to now. What is this treasure that was entrusted to Paul to pass on to others, which has been passed on ultimately to us, and which we seek to pass on to others? Well, first of all, it starts with a message that we have in common. I'm not working through this passage verse by verse, but I'm taking ideas out of the passage from different parts. A message we have in common, the jargon word we use for this message is the gospel, the good news that was made known in the life of Jesus Christ, and if you like, the good news that was made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is actually one of the purple passages, as we put it in English, in the New Testament about that gospel and what it means. It's a sort of passage from which one could preach a sermon on virtually every verse. So I'll do my best to restrain myself. Throughout the New Testament, there are different images used for the gospel message and what it achieves. The dominant one that Paul is using here is that of reconciliation, versöhnung, which is stated most clearly in 18 and 19. There are really two verses which are a repeat, a parallel of one another. Let me start in there. Verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Again, now repeating it in a way, in different words. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and, again, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation is what happens when people who have been enemies are brought back together to a state of peace. Well, we were reminded last week, Ethiopia and Eritrea, for 10, 20 years at war, a new prime minister in Eritrea, who's just won the Nobel Peace Prize, took the initiative to make peace. Now, it has to be said, I think the Eritrean government has been pretty reluctant and probably doesn't necessarily consider itself at peace, but there has really been a reconciliation process going on there. Less dramatically, when people who are estranged from one another, entfremdet, or at a distance from one another, are brought together again, that is reconciliation. Either way, it assumes distance. It assumes something has gone wrong in the relationship, with the result that there are barriers and obstacles in the way of peace and harmony. That's the state of affairs between God and humankind before Christ intervenes. And what is the cause of this breakdown in relationship, this distancing, this loss of family life, if you like? The clue is in a little phrase in the middle of verse 19, not counting men's trespasses against them. A trespass is overstepping a boundary or a line, Übertretung in German. In plain English, we might say it's one of the words used of sin. That word we don't like to hear too much about, and yet the word that actually, or the reality that bears down upon us. Overstepping a line is the essence of sin. Think back to what happened in the Garden of Eden. Most of us, even if we're new to the Christian faith, know the story of the Garden of Eden. That world of perfect balance and harmony that God created for us to live in harmony with one another and with him. There was one line, and one line only, that was not to be crossed: eating fruit from a certain tree. And what would happen if that line was crossed? What was it that the serpent whispered in the woman's ear? You will become like God. That's quite a line to cross, isn't it? The creature trying to elbow the creator aside. Beings made in the image of God attempting to set themselves up as God and thereby remaking God in their own image, which is idolatry. Those on the receiving end of blessing attempting to become the source of their own blessing, being their own God. So overstepping that line is the heart of sin. You will be like God. And every particular act of sin is actually just an outworking and an expression, a symptom of that Ur-sin, Ur-sünde. It's that which causes alienation and even enmity as it exists between us and God. You may remember God banishes man and woman from his presence. We're out of the garden on our own in a hostile environment, not a harmonious environment. He even puts angels on the gate to make sure we can't return to the status quo ante, the situation as it was before. It's as if our sins are bricks in a wall of separation. They're the reason for that alienation. So any solution, any attempt to bring reconciliation to the two parties, to make it possible for us to enter God's presence again, any solution needs to deal with those sins, but actually with that Ur-sin. The wall needs to be broken down, the bricks need to be carried away so that relationship is possible again. So what difference does the coming of Christ into the world make? You could think of it like this. In verse 19, Paul tells us what should happen. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So it's implicit rather than explicit in this case. Our sins should count against us. That is to say, like the criminal before the court, there's a charge sheet, an Anklageschrift, of our sins being held against us. Whether we are aware of it or not, we are guilty. We have overstepped the mark, and there's a penalty to be paid. So we should face judgment for our sin. That is what should happen. But that same verse also tells us what does happen in Christ. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their, our, trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So how is that possible? The Bible makes it clear that it wasn't easy. God is a God of perfect justice and righteousness. So how can he not count our sins against us? How can he ignore the demands of justice and righteousness? That's one of the most important questions we can ask and wrestle with. How can God not count our sins against us and still be a just and holy God? But the answer is beautifully simple and breathtakingly profound. You don't have to be a genius to get your head around the answer. You just have to read verse 21. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. To take a very banal illustration, think of it in terms of two t-shirts, a black one and a white one. Sorry, this is probably not allowed to use this particular colour combination nowadays, but let's say that the black one represents sin, and if you like, that is the one we should be wearing. And the white one represents purity or goodness, sinlessness, or more technically, a life of justice and righteousness. And that's the t-shirt the Lord Jesus should be wearing. And we look at verse 21 again. For our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. On the cross he wore the black t-shirt of our sin. And the second half, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We get to wear the white t-shirt And in case you think that's a really silly illustration, the Bible uses the expression a robe of righteousness. It's the same sort of idea. Luther called this the great exchange. It was this that was utterly liberating and life-giving for him, and really was the spark for the Reformation. He'd been brought up to think that he had to get that t-shirt clean himself. He had to pay for his sins by doing enough good works to outweigh the bad works, the sins. And as a young monk, that's what he tried desperately, manically to do. He was permanently terrified that he couldn't stand in the face of a holy God. He knew he couldn't do enough to make himself righteous. Until he realized that what he had been believing was not the good news of Jesus Christ. Instead, what he called a great exchange had taken place on the cross. What should have happened? We should each of us face judgment for our sin. What does actually happen? Or what did happen? Jesus face the judgment for our sin. That explains his cry of abandonment on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he bore the burden, the penalty of our sin. Not that God was punishing an innocent third party, as sometimes people caricature it. We see it here. God was in Christ, taking that burden on himself in some profound and mysterious way. And that is the Christian gospel in a nutshell. That is the message we have in common. And it leads naturally to our next two points, which you'll be pleased to hear are rather briefer. Second is a ministry we have in common. This message, the gospel, is not confidential or secret. It's to be proclaimed to all people. The message is not encrypted so that only an expert or a religious genius can understand it or pass it on. It's simple and straightforward enough for anyone to grasp it and make it known to others. So we're all involved, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Remember what I said before? This is why it's important that I started with that introduction. We're not clones of Paul, so we won't all play the same role that he did in this ministry of reconciliation. But we are ministers of reconciliation in one way or another. Not primarily about reconciliation between people, but about ministers of reconciliation between people and God. And obviously, when that relationship is put right, very often the other relationships with one another get sorted out too. So the separation and alienation that leads to all other separation and alienation has been dealt with at the cross. Reconciliation comes when we hear the gospel and repent and believe. If you're not quite sure what that means, and you're not quite sure you've done that yet, that you've really turned away from sin and turned to Christ, do talk afterwards. The opportunity, I'm quite happy to talk. There'll be prayer ministry as well afterwards, but you can talk to me anytime. A booklet I can give you to help you understand what that would mean. We may be jars of clay, but we have an amazing treasure within. And in fact, at this point, Paul gives us a bit of an upgrade from being jars of clay, which are very ordinary sorts of things. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Well, an ambassador, a Botschafter, represents his country to another country. And to some extent, the picture, the image, the impression people get of his country will be affected, for good or bad, by the way that ambassador behaves. There was a time in Great Britain, I think probably in the 70s or 80s, when lots of diplomats were parking their cars wherever they felt like and not paying the fines because they had diplomatic immunity. At which point someone very cleverly invented the car clamp. So when they got their wheels clamped, they couldn't claim diplomatic immunity. They had to go and pay the bill to get their wheel unclamped. But that didn't give their countries a very good image in the lives or amongst the Brits who knew about that. A botschafter, a diplomat, can give a bad reputation. Likewise, with us being ambassadors for Christ, what people think about the country of our King, what they think about life in God's family, won't depend just on what they hear from us, but what they see in us. That's what will tell them whether the words of the gospel we speak are just words or a reality that is transforming our lives. Which may all sound rather scary. We're all aware of how far our life falls short of what it should be. But if you take the paragraph as a whole, there is quite an encouragement here. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Notice the tense, past tense. This is a fact. This is something that has happened to us if we are in Christ. If we're worried about not being able to be a fitting ambassador for our King, then don't underestimate the Holy Spirit, who is working the new creation in us and transforming us. Often others see it more clearly than we see it in ourselves. So that's the ministry we have in common, a ministry of taking the message of reconciliation out to others. And if that sounds rather daunting, then listen in to the last thing we have in common, a motivation. We all know that the best motivation involves both carrot and stick. I think in German that's Zuckerbrot oder Peitsche. We need a push factor and a pull factor, don't we, in terms of motivation. We see that with children, don't you? If a child gets all stick, then they become stubborn and rebellious. And if it's all carrot, they become insufferable and entitled. We need both. So it is here. The push factor, the stick, if you like, is revealed by the therefore at the very beginning of our section. Paul has just been talking about the fact that we all face the judge one day. Beginning of verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So even if we've already turned to Christ for forgiveness and we are the new creation and we're wearing the white t-shirt, we still need to appear before the judgment seat. There's still a judgment to face, if you like, for how we've used the opportunities here on earth and lived for him. A worthy life, if you like, or a wasted life. And for Paul, that is part of the motivation, that is part of the push he needs to get out of his comfort zone and tell others. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And we too will sometimes need that push, the peitsche, the kick up the backside, if you like. I certainly need that on a regular basis to be reminded of the urgency of telling people about Jesus Christ and his great offer. But then there's the pull factor, the carrot to entice us out of our comfort zone. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. I think that word control isn't actually the most helpful translation because of the overtones that word has. It makes it sound as if someone else is driving our life and we're just the steering wheel. It might imply that we don't have any say in the matter. We're just controlled. It's not saying that at all. The older versions had the word compelled or constrained What Paul is really talking about is not in pressure from the outside, someone controlling us and making us do it, but the pressure that comes from within, the inner compulsion, the inner desire, inner constraint, we might say. It's the pressure that comes from the Holy Spirit working in us. And as the Holy Spirit helps us to understand the gospel and experience the gospel and know more and more for ourselves how wonderful is the love of Christ, how deep and broad and long is the love of Christ poured into our hearts, the more we are captured and captivated by the love of Christ, the more natural it will be to be ambassadors for him, God making his appeal through us. We could pray that that would be our experience this morning as we come to the Lord's table and remember afresh as we take bread and wine, Christ's suffering, so that we could be forgiven and reconciled. And as we think of what it cost him, then allow love for him to arise within you afresh. Pray that the Holy Spirit would inspire us afresh to be so consumed and captivated by the love of Christ that we go out into the week wherever God has put us as his ambassadors. I hope you've noticed that a lot of sermons I haven't preached, a lot of verses I haven't touched on because there isn't time. But I hope you've got a sense of what lies at the heart of our Christian faith and therefore at the heart of our life as a church family. You could even say, this is why LEC exists. Because of the glorious gospel message we have in common. Because of the ministry we have in common, in which we can help one another and encourage one another. The ministry of taking the message into the world. And the motivation we have in common. Even when we're feeling like a jar of clay, don't lose sight of the treasure that is within. And trust the Holy Spirit to show that treasure to others, to help others to see what it is within you that is different, because we are in Christ, new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would forgive us all our shortcomings as ambassadors, our slowness to speak, our fear of what others might think, our failure to live lives that truly reflect all that you're doing for us. And we pray, Lord, make us better ambassadors. Make the treasure shine more powerfully in each one of us individually in the place where you've put us. And we pray too, Lord God, that LEC would be, as a corporate whole, a jar of clay in which the treasure of the gospel, transforming lives and reconciling us to God, is beamed out into the world around. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.